Matthew 5:43-48. Yeah, this is Jesus, obviously, speaking. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we come insufficient but thankful. God, we are insufficient in that we cannot do this on our own. We cannot understand on our own. We can't see. Lord, we can't think. We can't exist on our own. Despite what this world tells us, we're not autonomous, but we are sustained by you. Our thinking and our living and our breathing and our heart beating and all of these things are your sustaining power in our lives, that in you all things hold together, Lord Jesus, Paul says in Colossians 1. So, God, we give you the glory and we ask for the Spirit's help now to see that we come to your word as authoritative, inspired, inerrant, that you are speaking to us in it right now. So, Lord, would you speak? And, Father, I now pray that whatever proceeds from this mouth that is not of you would fall to the floor and remain unheard. For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Lord Jesus, you said heaven and earth may pass away, but your word will never pass away. So, Lord, would you come and speak? Speak, O Lord. Speak, Father. Your children are listening. Have mercy in the name of Christ. Amen. When you think about the essence of godliness or the essence of Christ-likeness, how do we articulate that? What is the essence? What's the center drive or center principle of godliness or Christ-likeness, right? Godliness just means God-likeness so much as we could be like God. And I want to make a connection for you in a couple ways. But one, I think there's a connection between this side of the cross and this side of the fall and redemption. And that there's a connection between being made in the image of God, being made like Him, Adam and Eve, and all of humanity. I almost said creanity. I don't know what that is. But there's a connection between being in the image of God, being redeemed by Him, and being made, remade into the image of Jesus. That this is how we ought to think about our growth in grace. This is how we ought to think about our Christian discipleship. That we are being, in the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, that we are being conformed into the image of His Son. So much as sin has corrupted us and has corrupted the image of God, it hasn't removed it, but it has corrupted that image. Us being redeemed and restored in Jesus is a fixing of that corruption. It is a redeeming of that corruption. It is a restoration and beyond that we are being made into the image of Christ. And so when we think about the image of Jesus, how do we articulate that? What does that mean? Well, I turn to better theologians than I, and I want to read you a quote from Jonathan Edwards. He said, "The spiritual image of God does not consist in having a power to work miracles and foretell future events, but it consists in being holy as God is holy, in having a holy and divine principle in the heart, influencing us to holy and heavenly lives." So he makes the first connection to say that to be in the image of God is to be holy. We'll talk about that in 1 second. And he also said this later. Both of these are from his collection of sermons on 1 Corinthians 13 called Charity and Its Fruits. Charity is just an old school word for love. So he's expositing 1 Corinthians 13, the great chapter on love. But then later he says, "The moral image and likeness of Christ does much more consist in having the same mind in us which was in Christ, same mind, and being of the same spirit that he was, so mind, spirit, and in being meek and lowly of heart, so there's a humility, in having a spirit of Christian love, and walking as Christ walked. So here's my connection from Edwards, that holiness and love mark the true image of Christ, and therefore the image of God. Holiness and love. That holiness and love are not competing actions or competing attributes in our lives, but holiness and love are meant to go together in the image of God. Consider Adam and Eve quickly, and I'm going to get to our text. Don't worry. This isn't just me jumping off from it. But God created humanity, Adam and Eve, male and female, created humanity with a type of holiness in that they stood distinct from creation. So though Adam and Eve partake in creation, they are distinct from creation because they alone are made in the image of God. You get what I'm saying? Volcanoes are not in the image of God. The tides of the sea are not in the image of God. Horses are not in the image of God. No other piece of creation is made in the image of God other than humanity. And so that holiness, which means at its basic root, it means that there's a distinctness. That humanity, though we are a part of creation, we're distinct from it. And this is displayed in Genesis in that Adam names the animals, right? He gives names to everything. Adam and Eve were holy to the Lord, and they were made for relationship. God said before Eve was made, God said, "It is not good for man to be alone." So Adam was made for a relationship with God, but then he was also made for a relationship with Eve, his wife. To be made for a relationship means that we're made for love. If our first parents, Adam and Eve, were made in the image of God to be holy and to both experience and express love, then the same is true for us. Holiness and love are inextricably linked. Everybody tracking so far? That is the banner over us today. Holiness and love are inextricably linked, and often we think, our world thinks, that there is a great divide between being holy and being loving. But what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount, which is what we read this week, what Jesus does is that he begins to unpack all of the pieces. He begins to unpack the kingdom of God. He begins to unpack with the Beatitudes. This is what the good life is of being in the kingdom of God. It's actually upside down from what the world tells you. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the peacemakers. These are nothing that the world tells us, but this is the values of the kingdom. But then by the time that we get into verses 21 through our passage, through the end of the chapter, that Jesus is taking the Old Testament and the Old Covenant law, and rather than drawing a sharp distinction, he's not drawing so much discontinuity as he is drawing continuity. You have heard it said, but let me tell you, while that still applies, I'm going to amplify it. Couple of examples, right? You shall not commit a murder. But then he says, if you're angry with your brother, you shall not be held guiltless. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So rather than saying, you need to throw that stuff away, I have something new to say. What Jesus is doing, particularly in the context of the Pharisees, that he is particularly taking the true, everlasting, moral law of God and applying it rightly. And when you begin to take the law of God and apply it rightly, you begin to see that God does not just command our outward behavior, but he commands our inner motivation, our inner thoughts and attitudes and perspectives, that what he commands of us is a whole person. Because the image of God is whole person. We don't just bear the image of God in the fact that you have two eyes and two ears, because we know that God is without a body, parts, or passions. We don't just image God because we do the right things, but we're made in the image of God as whole people.
And he commands all of us. So rather than throwing the Old Testament law away, and this is a bigger conversation than is the point of the sermon, but rather than throwing it all away, he takes it and he amplifies it to its proper application. Because it had been taken to be something that it was never intended to do. And we see this with our passage in verse 43. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. This is a perfect picture of what happens when you lean upon the law as a means of justifying yourself before God. And this is one reason I love the New American Standard. And I'll talk about Bible translations. I know we're supposed to do the CSB. There's some reasons why I really have driven back to more formal equivalent translations like the New American Standard and the ESV, and we can talk about that later. So that's why I've been preaching from the New American Standard. But you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Only half of that is actually from the Old Testament. And I love the New American Standard because it capitalizes Old Testament quotes in the New Testament. So the first part of that is capitalized and the latter half of that is not. And what that means is that Jesus says, what you have heard taught is only partially true and in fact is corrupted. Because whenever you begin to lean upon God's law, you begin to say, I haven't had idols and I haven't lied, I haven't stolen, I haven't been covetous. Just make out the list. Whenever you begin to take the law of God as your means of being right with God, that's what I mean by justification. You have to inherently neuter the law of God to be something that you might possibly be able to live up to. And this is exactly what the Pharisees did. So in fact, when they're looking like they are the most morally stringent people on the planet, they themselves have lowered the law of God into something that they believe themselves able to meet. When the lesson of the law, the first lesson of the law, is that sinful people cannot do it. So they take the law, you shall love your neighbor, and they add this religious tradition teaching on the back end of it, and hate your enemy. What the Pharisees did, and they weren't the only ones, but they're easy pickings, that they took the law and so they began to define neighbor as people who were like them. They were Israelite or they were Jewish or they had been a part of the community of faith. They become a Jew. And they said, these are our neighbors. We are not obligated to love anyone except for our neighbors. And this shows up throughout Jewish history and places around monastic communities around the Dead Sea. You find writings centuries later that said, love the insider, hate the outsider. That it was a corruption. Wasn't just a mutation, it was a mutilation of God's revealed will in His Word. Because in order to be justified by the law, you have to corrupt and mutilate the law into being something you can follow. Are you tracking with me right now? And you're thinking, those people are bad, they shouldn't do that. And you're right. But the problem is that moral people continue to do this today. They look at the law of God and they read the Ten Commandments and they think, check, 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 check. And they fall off the cliff in pride. That they mutate these things and saying, I don't actually literally make graven images and have a shrine in my closet, and so therefore I'm not an idolater. I don't literally try to steal things from other people when I want their things, so I'm not covetous. Even though you might be covetous in the fact that you can't celebrate someone else's happiness or achievements because you're discontented with yourself. Or a man might say, or a woman these days, hey, I'm not an adulterer, but I indulge in pornography week after week or month after month or year after year. When in fact what Jesus says is that you have. And he applies that standard. So in order to say that I'm justified by the law, you see what I mean by the fact that you have to neuter it and to be something that you think you can do. And this is precisely what the Pharisees had done. So when Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. He's coming to religious people and he has to do some corrective surgery on what they believe. Right? He's addressing at the very least his disciples, but at the very most, these crowds of Jewish people who are following him. And he's addressing them on the Sermon on the Mount, but his disciples are the prime example. I mean, the prime audience. So he has to do some corrective surgery. You've heard it said, but I say to you. So when Jesus says, but I say to you, he is taking the place of a new Moses, a true and better Moses. That Moses said, Moses wrote, Moses was inspired, love your neighbor, but I say to you, here's the fulfilling of the law, right? This is what Jesus says in verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Here's what it looks like to fulfill this. We have to do some corrective surgery. And what I say to you, love your enemies. And pray for those who persecute you. To understand the... And it's still difficult now for us. Love your enemies. I'll never forget, I was in Boston at my fall break, my junior, senior year in college. I can't remember. I'm getting old. And we went to a church, a very famous church there in the middle of downtown Boston. And it was a Wednesday night or a Sunday night. It was an evening worship service. And the pastor... And this is, remember, I graduated college in 2004, so I think it was it was just a few years after 9/11. And the manhunt for Osama bin Laden was like full swing. And so this pastor, on his way up, he has put up on the screen, they just had one screen right here. He put a picture of Osama bin Laden on the screen. And he's trying to walk and talk, which is a dangerous thing for preachers. That's why I'm like locked down here. Because he was walking up and they had the band and they had all the band chords. You know where I'm going. And this poor guy, I don't know his name, but he came up and he just ate it. Like, I mean, he just fell. Like, it was like he could fall, but then there's an ugly fall. And it was an ugly fall. And so you're trying to take in this like profound point he's making about loving your enemies. And all I'm thinking as a college junior of this poor guy just face planted on the screen, on the stage. And that has been in my mind forever as a preacher. Just don't fall over. But he says, should we love this guy? And then with his power, not with his Photoshop abilities from 2004, he had photoshopped a gold cross chain around Osama bin Laden's neck. And he says, what about now? And it was a funny moment that at the time I thought it was hilarious, both the fall and the Photoshop. But the point remains. The point remains. When Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, there aren't any exceptions there. That doesn't mean that we should pursue justice. It doesn't mean that the military should do what the military is doing. But that we have to love our enemies. And this is categorically opposite from what the Pharisees were teaching. Categorically opposite from what the Pharisees were teaching, from what the Essenes would teach, from what the Zealots. The Zealots were those who said, we are going to defeat Rome by guerrilla warfare, basically. So they took up arms against the Roman overlords eventually. This eventually led to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But all of these different groups of Jewish people, Jewish teaching, none of them were teaching anything like this. All of them said, it's okay to hate the Romans and love the Jewish people. It's okay to hate the other and love the insider. And if there's ever a time in our world that we need to not do that, it's now, church. Because this is the natural response. And by natural, I mean sinful person response. I'm going to hate people that... I'm going to hate the atheists. I'm going to hate the Buddhists. I'm going to hate the Muslims. I'm going to hate the Hindus. I'm going to hate the leftists and the secularists and the socialists and the communists. We're going to hate all those people. If you're a Republican, it's I'm going to hate the Democrats. If you're a Democrat, I'm going to hate the Republican. How much angst do you have? How much anger erupts from you when you begin to see all of the different political posts on your Facebook feed? It might be an indication that you're missing out what it means to love your enemy. It doesn't just mean love. Well, he's not just talking about those who militarily come against you or violently come against you. He is talking about that. But he's also talking about people who simply believe differently than you, who want different things in our country. Now, they may be wrong. Socialism's wrong. Communism's wrong. It's like biblically wrong, okay? Don't misunderstand me. But there's a way for Christians to have civil discourse and disagreement while displaying love. We have to be able to do it. Because if we're not going to do it, nobody else is going to do it. So what does it mean? What does it mean to love your enemy? What does it mean to love somebody who thinks differently than you, who actually might think that churches shouldn't exist? What do you do? And what does this have to do with the image of God? Jacob, you led with the image of God. What does this have to do? But I say to you, love your enemies, verse 44, and pray for those who persecute you, verse 45. So that. For the reason that, with the consequence. This is a consequential participle, like participle. So that, purpose. It's not a participle, but anyway. It's a so that. Do you understand? That if this, then this. If you love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, then you're showing what? You may be sons, and we may say sons and daughters, but the idea is of a legal adoption, but so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So that you might have a likeness of your Father. We love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us because we say we're Christians. We say that we're Christian, we're supposed to look like Jesus. We're being made into the image of Christ. To be holy in this world is to be Christ-like in this world. And it means that our holiness has to join our love. And our love has to join our holiness. If we are going to rightly image Christ. If we're going to demonstrate both to God and to each other and to the world what God is like and that He is active in our lives, then we must be people who love our enemies because this is what God does every day. That's the next verse, verse 45, 46. So that, 45 is, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For, because, He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. That every sunrise, he's saying, every sunrise, the fact that it's shining out there, the atmosphere is still full of air for you to breathe, that every day is a testament that God loves his enemies. That the world is not yet consumed in fire. Judgment has not yet come. He has not written us off. He could have done Noah and the ark without Noah and the ark and obliterated us and be completely just and righteous and holy in doing so. And yet every day, day in and day out, he's loving his enemies. You talk about long-suffering patience of God for millennia. Upon millennia, loving knuckleheaded people. And that's just a gentle way of saying it. People who, if they could have their way, they would take God off the throne by violence. And in fact, they tried to do it at Babel. And we continue to try to do it. I don't know how old some of you are, but I don't remember if you remember that, like the Time magazine where God is dead, and you had Nietzsche, the philosopher, German philosopher, saying God is dead. We've done away with them. Our scientific progress has done away with God. We don't need him anymore. That kind of puny image of God was unfortunately perpetuated in too many pulpits. There's a lot of P's, but you get it. That somehow God, if we learned more, we wouldn't need him anymore. That's not the case. And God certainly isn't dead. And every sunrise proves it. And if you are not in Christ today, understand, dear ones, there's only two places that you could be before God. Either you can be a friend, a son or a daughter of God, or you can be an enemy of God. You can't be a casual acquaintance with God. You know, we're close. He understands me. God and I got our thing. If your thing looks nothing like the relationship that's outlined in the New Testament, in the Bible, then you don't have a thing other than you sit under his judgment. You can self-justify all you want, but unless you're justified by how God says you're justified, then you are not justified before the righteous judge. And we need to get that. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. This is called common grace. And he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God loves his enemies every day. And you're thinking, where in the Bible does it talk about us being enemies of God? We're all children of God, right? This is the liberal gospel mantra. We're all children of God, wherever you're born, whatever you look like. And in a sense, that's true. We're all made in his image. But there are those who are made sons and daughters, children of God in Jesus, and there are those who have not. We need to be careful what we say. You're thinking, what are you talking about? Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I'm going to begin reading verse 1 because it's awesome, but verse 7 is my goal. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through flesh, God did. So it's not meant to set you free. It's not meant to justify you. Only God can do that. And he did it by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So Jesus is our justification. If we want to die to sin and death and live to life, we have to be justified by him. We have to be set righteous and right with God only through Jesus. And only through his sacrifice, the offering that he was offered for sin, that he stood in our place as a substitutionary atonement. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled. So what the law actually said, we can't live up to, and that it means that we bring the righteous condemnation of God upon us unless Jesus comes. And now the righteous judgment of God fell upon Christ. So that whoever comes to him will not be subject to his eternal judgment, but will be freed because Christ has died and Christ has risen. That's later in the chapter. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Now verse 7. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So if you're in the Spirit, you're in the Spirit because of Jesus, and you're loving and worshiping and following Christ, trusting in him. But if you are not in Christ, then you remain in the flesh. And to have a mind set on the flesh is hostility or enmity with God. It is war. We have to understand the nature of our sin. The nature of our sin isn't just that we slip little white lies in. The nature of our sin, it is introduced by our adversary, God's adversary, Satan himself. It is introduced into his good creation in order that there might be an attempted coup of the throne of heaven. We have to understand that sin, as R.C. Sproul called it, it is cosmic treason from its littlest manifestation to its greatest manifestation. And so the fact that God would put up with any sinners for any amount of time is proof that he loves his enemies. And the fact that he put up with us
for however long it was before you trusted in Jesus. And maybe you haven't yet. Maybe you haven't trusted in Christ. Maybe you haven't yielded to Him, bent your knee, saying, Jesus is Lord. I trust in what He has done. Then, dear one, if that is you, every breath you take and every beat of your heart is a presumption upon the grace of God. Because any moment, He could snatch your life away and you would be called into an eternal courtroom to answer for your life. And either our plea in that day will be Jesus and His blood alone, or you'll be left with your corruption of the law and your tally keeping, or I just did what feels right. Neither of which are going to be enough. Dear ones, we desperately need Jesus, and we have the model that God loves His enemies, not just that He puts up with us, but God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever may believe in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. It's not just that God puts up with sinners. It's that Jesus loves us. And God loves us. And He says, whoever will come, come. Come and be made clean. Come and be washed clean. Come and be forgiven. Look at what my Son has done. He has died in your stead. Would you be free? And too often at that message, too many people balk. And they say, no, I don't need Jesus. I'm just going to do what I want to do. Shuffle in the deck and it's danger. Danger, danger. So God loves His enemies every day, and He loves us so much that He sent His Son. He demonstrates His love in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Notice that. While we were yet sinners. So just imagine for a moment, if we're going to bring in some contemporary imagery that might bother you. That's the goal. Bothered people pay attention better than unbothered people. Imagine there's a big crowd of rioters. They've thrown bricks through windows. They've stolen stuff out of electronic stores and Target. Thrown bricks, and they're spitting on the police, and they're generally just holding their arms up and their fists up to the heaven, and they're saying, "We need a new government. We need to overhaul this. This is not right. We need something better that serves us better." And you're probably thinking of what's happened all over our country lately. But dear ones, that's the mass of sinful humanity to God's throne when we live in sin. We take His good creation and we throw bricks through it. We take the good relationship of marriage and we set fire to it by saying it doesn't matter if you have a bunch of divorces. It doesn't matter if you could a woman and a woman and a man or whatever else is down the line. It doesn't matter. You just do what feels good. We've taken God's good gifts and we subject them to the fire of our sin, all the while shaking our fists at the heavens. We are the cosmic rioters. And when we begin to see ourselves that that's who I used to be, then God sent His Son and His Spirit has saved me. I once was lost and now I was found. Once lived in the domain of darkness, but I've been brought into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Then all of a sudden, though they are wrong and though there is sin there, I can love those who are still in the dark. It doesn't make me any better. It just means I know there's a way out. And that my primary goal be how do they see Jesus in me? Christian, first priority, first allegiance is Christ. No king but Christ. Christ is our allegiance. How can they see Him in me? How can I speak love to them? How can I show love to them? Even as they want to disparage all the things of Christ. Jesus says this is a part of the fruit of the love we've experienced. If we have experienced the love of God that forgives us of our sin, that by His supernatural power, Christ comes into the mob of rioters and He gently pulls our raised fists high and He takes us by the hand and He brings us. And He brings us to new life and He brings us to the light and He brings us
If we've experienced that sort of love, then we cannot be like those in verse 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? We can't just love people that look like us, smell like us, speak like us, talk like us, live near us. We can't just love people who know Jesus like us. We love people because God has loved people. We love sacrificially because God has loved sacrificially. The equation isn't difficult, it's the action. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Hospitality. Do not even the Gentiles do the same? We've seen the command of love. We've seen the heart of love in God. We've seen the fruit of love, where He causes us to love people that we have no business loving. It's a strange thing in the eyes of the world. Not just when Christians love people who hate Christians. And by the way, we see this demonstrated by Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And we see the same power of love in Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Who, while he is being stoned, he falls to his knees. Just imagine it. He's been preaching the gospel from the Old Testament. And this group gathers around him. They begin to stone him. And he's driven to his knees. And he's broken and he's bleeding. And he knows this is it. You know what he says? He doesn't pray down that God would pour out flaming fire of wrath upon them. He says, God, don't hold this against them. Don't hold this against them. And then he breathes his last. That sort of love is miracle love. There's only one way that happens, and it's the grace of God. So we've seen the command of love, the heart of love, the fruit of love. Verse 48 is the standard of love. And the standard of love is actually the standard of the law. The whole law, Jesus says, can be summed up in two commandments. Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And if your first response to that was like, well, that's easy, then you've missed it. Heart, soul, mind, strength, totality of your being at all times and all places devoted to God in love. And loving your neighbor at all times and all places and always, loving them as yourself. Treating them as you would want them to treat you. Verse 48, therefore, because of all of this, because God loves his enemies and you're called to love your enemies, therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. There's two ways that I want you to think about this as we wrap up. One, this is an impeccable standard. That God's holiness, there is no negotiating with his holiness. God does not diminish himself to become unholy. And his perfection is revealed in the standard of his law. And so when we look at the law, even if we take the two summations of it, loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbors as ourselves, neighbor now expanded to mean not just people that live near me, but my enemies as well. The standard is perfection. And the first thing that you might do is think, well, how do I get perfect? I'm going to argue that's probably the wrong path. Because you're not. You haven't been, and you can't write the past by yourself. Standard is perfection. But we have a perfect Savior who has completely kept the law of God. But this word perfect can also mean whole, with a like W-H-O-L-E. That perfection, as we are being remade into the image of God, and as we're dying to the flesh and we're living to Jesus, as we're putting to death the deeds of the body, as Paul says later in Romans chapter 8, as we're being brought into the light, as we're learning to love him more and love our enemies more, that what
happens as we are being reconfigured to look like Jesus, it's painful and it hurts and it requires picking up our crosses and denying ourselves and following after Jesus. But what happens as we're made in the image of Jesus is that we're being made whole. Holiness isn't a detriment. It's the fulfilling of what it means to be a person. You're not less of a man and less of a woman because you don't get angry to the point of having murder in your heart. You're not enjoying less of the world if you don't enjoy the lusts of the world. You're not enjoying less of the world and somehow living a diminished life. And this is what the world wants to tell you. That you're an old, crusty curmudgeon, whether you know it or not yet. How could you not partake in all of the greatness that we have around us? Dear ones, the standard of the law of God and being remade by the grace of God to look like Jesus means that I'm going to have the abundant life. The life that is truly life. I'm truly going to find satisfaction in Jesus. I'm going to be satisfied in my soul the way that the flesh could never give me. It is a wholeness. And so, yes, we chase after perfection, and it should be a reminder day in and day out, I need the grace of God in Jesus. I need the blood of Christ. I need the newness of life. I need the presence of His Spirit in me. I need Him to pray for me when I don't know how to pray. I need the interceding ministry of Jesus. I'm desperately in need. The lesson of perfection, that's the standard, should constantly, constantly drive us back to Jesus. But at the same time, we should long for it. Oh, that I would be holy unto the Lord. That sin would finally and fully, totally be put to bed in my life. That it would finally be buried 6 feet deep or down. That Christ might live in me. That new life might flow from me. That this is real life. So if you want to know holiness and wholeness, I need like on the screen, H-O-L-W-H-O-L. If you want to be whole, come to Jesus. If you want to be holy, come to Jesus. If you want to be forgiven, come to Jesus. And this is the message for those who have never believed, but it's also the message for the church. Be reminded today that perfection is the standard, and none of us meet it, but we can look to Jesus who has. The great equalizer is the fact that we're all sinners and Jesus is a great Savior. So we can come under Him. There's no strata in the church. There's no levels, super Christian and not so super Christian. We're blood-bought brothers and sisters who He's brought us together to demonstrate and image Jesus in this world. Even as it gets more hostile and even as it might get more difficult, we image Jesus by the power at work within us. So, dear one, quit trusting yourself. Quit seeking to justify yourself by your record. If you continue to look back and say, I did this and I didn't do this, and your sin just continually haunts you, you never have peace, and you never have joy, and you feel like you have to continue to beat yourself up over what you did, what you said, what you didn't do, whatever it was, take a long, uninterrupted look in faith upon what Jesus has done on the cross. If you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive you of all your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you continue to live in the doldrums, then either you haven't understood the cross and you haven't believed it, or you're actually devaluing what Jesus did. If you've never trusted in Jesus, and hopefully you're a little bit astounded that He loves His enemies. Right now you need to know, one, that you are His enemy. But two, if you but repent and believe in Him, you will not leave this place or leave your couch, whatever you're looking at, sitting on. You won't leave an enemy. That right now, today is the day of salvation, and the doors of the kingdom are open for whoever will come to the King with a bent knee asking forgiveness. There is forgiveness to be found. But dear ones, one day those doors will shut, and there will be no coming or going. And when that day happens, it will be too late. So come to Christ while you can.
God who loves his enemies, who reminds us every day that he loves us and has demonstrated his love in sending his son. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your mercy, and we thank you for the startling fact that you love your enemies, including us at one time. And the fact that we might not be your enemies today is only by your grace. Only you get the credit for such things, God. We do not lean on our merit, our law-keeping, our morality, our legal prowess and checking off the tally marks. We'll be reminded now of a perfect standard. A perfect standard that shows us our desperate need. I pray for some who hear these words, that you would cut them to the quick, O God. That there would be an awareness of sin, an awareness that they do not stand right with you today. I pray that you would stir them up, give them grace to humble themselves before you in repentance, and to ask for forgiveness, to trust in Jesus, saying Jesus has died and risen. And that, Lord, you welcome such people. Would you do that? I pray for your church. Lord, you would give us grace in hard times, tumultuous times in our own lives and in our community and in our country and the political process and all the things that are at stake right now. Would you give us grace simultaneously to be holy and to love? To have a distinct presence and holiness that speaks the truth, but speaks the truth in love. Would you help us to walk that path? For that is the path of Jesus. We can't do this without you, Lord, so would you help us, we pray, and move amongst us. In Jesus' name, amen.